Amen. Good evening, guys. Let's be seated. Welcome. For those of you that have joined us online this evening, let's open up our Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 will be what we're focusing in on here this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And so far in 1 Peter, suffering has mainly been the backdrop, but now it comes to the front, and we are focused specifically upon suffering. We're living in the last days, and so this is a very important subject because it's a time of increased suffering for believers. And we talked last time about embracing suffering, and how we do that is elaborated here. We're told what our approach to suffering should be, and we'll see what we're supposed to do. We'll find that it begins with having the mind of suffering, and then it's followed by some specific instructions here in this passage, instructions for the last days. So let's get into it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." So this section is closely tied to the last, and we were given the example of Christ suffering the just for the unjust. In 1 Peter chapter 3 there, in verse 18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so we have this example of Christ who suffered for us. And he says, "Arm yourselves also with the same mind." So the response to the suffering of Christ, beyond receiving him, obviously that's the first response to that, but beyond that is that we adopt the same mind. We need to be willing then to and prepared to suffer for righteousness. But this is in contrast to the typical mindset whereby people do almost anything they can to avoid suffering. But what we find is if we're prepared to suffer, then there won't be anything that we won't do for the Lord. There won't be anything that we can't endure. And so he says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." First of all, let's talk about what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you suffer or when you suffer that you will stop sinning. This is kind of the origin of the ascetic mindset. You know, some of these monks that lock themselves away and and whip themselves or put themselves, in uncomfortable situations that somehow if they cause themselves to suffer, that then they would cease from sin. But that's not what the scripture is talking about here. It means you have a choice. It means you have a choice in life. And that includes, number one, suffering as you serve the Lord, or a life of sin and compromise. Because if you're trying to avoid suffering for the Lord, then inevitably that's going to bring you to the place of compromise. That's going to bring you to the place of sin. And many people don't have a problem with sinning and with compromise as long as it is to avoid suffering. And so it's really one or the other. You have sin or you have suffering, and these are really two divergent, two exclusive paths, and you have to choose one. There was a Scottish preacher, martyr named James Guthrie. And James Guthrie was martyred in the 17th century. And just before he was hanged, he actually preached a message that was taken down, that was jotted down. And in that message, he said this. He said, "Dear friends, pledge this cup of suffering as I have done before you sin, for sin and suffering have been presented to me, and I have chosen the suffering part." And he went all the way to the point of death. He was martyred. He could have avoided suffering, but that would have involved sin and compromise. And so very clearly in his life, he had to make a choice. Am I going to suffer for the cross of Christ? Am I going to suffer for the truth? Or am I going to compromise? And people do that most of the time very subtly. They do it in the workplace. They might do it in friendships and in interpersonal relationships. They might do it with their family. And in order to avoid uncomfortable situations, in order to avoid conflict, in order to avoid some sort of discrimination or to be more successful, they will compromise. They will choose the path of sin and avoid suffering. And then, of course, depending on what our circumstances are and where the world goes, this can become quite a bit more extreme. And it could be something even like what we just talked about here with James Guthrie, where it's a choice between sin and martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And we have to decide which it will be for us. As a believer, if you are going to be faithful, then you accept the path of suffering. And if you don't accept that, at some point, you will not be faithful. And so he says this, verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So the choice that we make is ultimately going to determine how we live our days, for our flesh or for the will of God. He says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. We've wasted enough time, he says, on the flesh. You know, I don't wish that I had spent more time living for the flesh. Truthfully, what I wish that I'd done was gotten somehow to Christ sooner. You know, a lot of people, I think, sometimes think, well, you know, I just saw this the other day. Some celebrity was quoted as saying that they wish they had lived a more promiscuous life before they had gotten married, you know. And sadly, this person obviously wasn't a Christian, but sadly, I think that there are Christians that either secretly or not so secretly wish that, not just in terms of sexual immorality, but in all sorts of immorality, they kind of feel like, well, you know, maybe I should have sown my wild oats a little bit more before I had committed my life to Christ. That shows a lack of understanding, because the true believer regrets that time. The true believer sees that time as wasted and wishes that they had gotten to Christ and to serving him and doing the will of God much sooner. He talks about the fleshly life here. He says it includes excess. That's kind of the idea of lewdness here. It has the idea of licentiousness, but excesses that are in fact sin, lust, intoxication. He talks about carousing, partying, and worshiping everything but God. And in regard to these, he says, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So all those things in verse 3 there, the world sees as normal. That's the weekend. You know, that's what you're living for. That's what you do. And so if you don't do those things, the world sees you as strange. What do you mean you don't do that? What do you mean you don't watch that? What do you mean you don't listen to that? What do you mean you don't read that? What do you mean that's not something that you're interested in? They don't understand that. And the world, what the world doesn't understand, it's quite happy to speak evil of, and it's quite happy to speak evil of you for that. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, the world, well, what a terrible person. That person doesn't drink or do drugs or you know, isn't immoral. What kind of person are they? You know, can we trust them? And this is the mindset of the world, that if you're not immoral, that somehow you are evil and untrustworthy and undesirable, and the world will avoid you and all of these other things. Sometimes the world does it out of guilt, because you not doing those things shines a light, unfortunately for them, on their unrighteous living. And they don't like that, and they don't want to see that. And so they're going to do their best in their minds to attempt to bring you down, to justify their wicked behavior. Regardless of why they do it, how they do it, they are going to do it, and they're going to speak evil of you if you don't live the same way that they live. He says, don't worry about that. In verse 5, we see there, he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So you don't need to worry about the world you know, what the world thinks of you, whether the world speaks evil of you. They're going to give an account to the Lord. And he says, for this reason, verse 6, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I love 1 Peter. One of the reasons I love 1 Peter is because there are so many verses in here. But the Bible in general, there's a lot of different verses, and it's fun when we come to these verses that have turned into all sorts of weird things that people have taught. And verse 6 is one of those verses that people do all kinds of weird things with verse 6. But hopefully if you've realized one thing as we've been going through the Bible and as we go through these different verses, hopefully you've realized the key tool in understanding a verse that has either been taught incorrectly or is just simply something that you read and you find a little bit confusing. The key to solving that is context. Figuring out what's going on around that verse and answering the question, why is that verse here? First of all, this verse wasn't written to confuse you. And any verse that you are struggling with or that people take and do strange things with wasn't written for that purpose, obviously. Wasn't written to confuse people. It wasn't written to introduce some new doctrine that isn't found anywhere else. The purpose of every verse within a passage is to support the thought. It's part of the thought. So if you can get to the place where you become comfortable at answering what the thought is in that particular passage, then you can approach any verse like this and figure out what it is and what it is not saying. And so this verse is another one of those verses where he says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. So what's he talking about? Well, first of all, there's another problem here. This verse doesn't say the gospel was preached after they died. It just says the gospel was preached to people who are dead. Someday, I'll be dead, and the gospel was preached to me. Someday, you'll be dead. The gospel, I'm confident, was preached to you. There are people now who are dead who we can say that the gospel was preached to them. So this verse lets us know that the people that he is talking about are dead now. So what we can conclude from this passage is that they heard the gospel while they were alive and they responded, because he says this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh but live according to God in the spirit. And so we've just been talking about how people judge believers who don't do the wicked things that unbelievers do and live their life in the same way, how they judge such people harshly. We're talking about suffering. We know that many of these to whom this was written and were persecuted, and those whom he's talking about, they were judged harshly, they were persecuted, but they live on eternally vindicated by the Lord. He says that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And so it's an encouragement to those who have heard the gospel while they were alive and responded to it and endured the things that they endured in life like everybody else. Well, that's temporary. That's temporary, and eventually you're going to be with the Lord, and it's not going to matter. You're going to be in that time of vindication with the Lord. And so this is what we call a healthy dose of perspective. It's saying, look, you can endure suffering. You can choose a life that doesn't involve sin and compromise. Number one, to please the Lord and in response and in gratitude to the Lord. But also what can help you is it's temporary. Those things that you endure in this life, they're temporary. You're going to live on according to God in the Spirit. And even if your life is taken as a result of this suffering. And so in verse 7 now, he switches gears. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. So Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. And he said, we're in the last days. So if we were in the last days in the time of the apostles, then what does that mean for today? Well, even more so. We're even closer to the end of all things. If it was at hand then, it's, you know, right there for us now. And so these things apply now to us more than even when they were originally written. And so Jesus is coming soon for his church. He's coming soon to set up his kingdom. He's coming soon to judge. And if we really believe that, it should change the way that we live. You don't need to go and the message of suffering isn't go and look for opportunities to suffer. You don't have to go and find opportunities to suffer. They're going to find you. So what should you do? What should you focus on? Peter is going to lay out six things for us here. We have the mind of suffering, and now he just gives us, don't worry about that. Just accept it. Focus on these things in the last days. Six things, as I said. First, he's already told us the first in verse 7. That we should be given to prayer. As we see eternity rushing toward us, how lightly we often esteem prayer. And so he tells us to be serious and watchful in your prayers. What great guidance for prayer. Seriousness. Not just a casualness about prayer. Not a lack of urgency or understanding, but a seriousness and watchfulness. This idea of an awareness that shapes our prayer life. And I believe that you can apply this to prayer in two ways. Obviously, first of all, your daily prayer life. You know, time that you wake up. Well, the Bible tells us to be praying without ceasing, right? And so it's not just, you know, when you say, Father, and amen, and everything in between, but it's just all of those prayers that you're uttering throughout the day, those things that you're lifting up to the Lord moment by moment. But then, you know, your prayer in the morning, your prayer in the evening, and at other times of day when you go before the Lord privately. But then corporate prayer, the prayer of the church. And I would just encourage you, come join us. Come out if your schedule is such that you can join us on Friday mornings. We get together here every Friday morning at 7 o'clock. And come, if you have things to pray for, come and pray for them. If you come and you don't have something specific on your mind, that's okay. Come and agree with those who are praying. But come and pray seriously and be watchful with the church. Time is short. The end of all things is at hand. And he says, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So he tells us to pray. The second thing he says is to have fervent love for one another, not lazy love. Sort of love, casual love, whatever. He says fervent love for one another. I think that a lot of times we can be guilty of love that is something other than fervent love. And that breaks my heart. I think of the Apostle Paul, who said, the more I love you, the less I am loved. Paul loved the Corinthians with this fervent love, but they loved him back with you know, kind of a like, a friendship. And you know, that's the case sometimes. You can't change people, but you can change yourself. You can decide what kind of love you are going to exercise. And he tells us to have that fervent love. He's actually quoting here loosely from Proverbs 10:12. In Proverbs 10:12, it says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And the focus that Peter has here is that coverage that comes from love. It doesn't mean, we've been talking about atonement lately, so this idea of covering might resonate with you, but it doesn't mean that love can atone for sin, and it doesn't mean that love, in love, we should condone sin either. What it means is that love has a way, fervent love, of keeping people together. Love has a way of healing, whereas bitterness drives a wedge. And so when we have this fervent love, it brings healing. And bitterness and the flesh, as I said, they make it worse. And so he's encouraging us to have this unifying love, this love that can cover. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, Paul is talking about agape love, that supreme love of God. And he says there that love bears all things. Now, it doesn't mean that In love, you put up with all things. I think a lot of people think that. Oh, love bears all things, you know. Like, I'm bearing with you, and, you know, love bears all things. No, it means to cover. That word there, bears, means to cover or conceal. And so fervent love means we bear with those we love, not by burying sin or covering things up so much as dealing with them properly, but then being able to move on without there being a destruction of the relationship. And you leave it alone and you don't dig it up again or come out and, you know, bring it out at opportune times and, you know, poke somebody in the eye with it. We don't make too much of it. We work together to heal and to grow when there are differences, and we remain unified in love. And that's what he's encouraging us to do, to have that fervent love. And fervent love is really lacking today. You know, it was lacking in the first century. And it's lacking today in the church. For a lot of people, relationships are dispensable for a lot of believers. And as I've shared with you before, if somebody does something legitimately wrong, you know, some people you get one shot. And sometimes it's not even something legitimate has happened. It's just a perceived wrong. It's their estimation of how things have gone, and they'll wash their hands of it. And some people, there doesn't even have to be anything wrong. They can just dispose of that relationship when they're done with it, you know. And a lot of times that's hard for me as a pastor because, you know, someone will start talking about someone and you know, oh, I wonder if we'll see so-and-so again. And, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, do I tell them? Do I tell them that they just left for no reason, you know, and abandoned them? Sometimes I don't even know. People have to tell me, you know. But sometimes, you know, I know, and I just, oh, you know, these folks are over here at this church or that church, and they have abandoned people that, you know, are still praying for them and all kinds of other stuff, and those people have no idea that they just left them without a word. You know, and I look at that and I think, wow, is that not the opposite of fervent love? But, you know, I've seen, you know, a few of these cases, but, you know, they're in every church today. They're all over. There is somewhat of an epidemic of other types, love other than fervent love. As I said, sometimes it's conflict that can't be dealt with, and sometimes there's no particular reason at all other than there's just a lack of love. He says this, be hospitable, verse 9, to one another, without grumbling. So the third thing that we're to do is to show hospitality, be hospitable. The idea is not, by the way, throwing a dinner party. People love to, I love hospitality. I love to entertain, you know. You watch TV, everybody's an entertainer today. Everybody loves to entertain. What they mean by that is they love to show off. They want to show off, and, you know, that's not what the Bible is talking about. It says, be hospitable without grumbling. It's talking about doing the difficult part of hospitality without complaining while you do it. It's reaching out and opening yourself up to meet needs that other people don't want to meet, to meet difficult needs. And again, we're to do that without grumbling, and we need to care for one another. He says this in verse 10. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the fourth thing that we're to do is to use our gifts for each other. Some don't use their gifts. They have gifts. They don't use their gifts. Some use their gifts selfishly, and some see needs, but they fail to respond. And then there are those who don't merely receive the grace of God, but he says that they're good stewards here as they give out the grace of God by serving others. So failing to use our gifts is poor stewardship of the grace of God. If you don't use your gifts, if you're not using your gifts, you have received the grace of God, but you are not a good steward of the grace of God if you're not using your gifts. There's no other way to say it. So if the church has an epidemic of a lack of fervent love, then it definitely has a pandemic, or whatever you want to go to next, of not people not using their gifts. And that's a stewardship. That's a stewardship of God's grace. And, you know, people do weird things with gifts, at least in my experience. Most people that are not on the right track with their gifts, a lot of them just have no desire to use gifts in any way. But some, if they do, a lot of times it's, as I said, to use their gifts selfishly. It's, I need to be using my gifts, and the implication is for me, so that I'll feel good. So that, you know, I can enjoy the benefits of seeing God work in my life. But we never see that in Scripture. You never see God giving people gifts in terms of ministry for themselves. The gifts are always for the benefit of the body. It's always for the strengthening of the body. So if God has given you a gift, number one, he's entrusted you with something. And number two, it's for a purpose, and that purpose is not you, it's not for me, it's not for ourselves. It's for everybody else around us. And so then to be a good steward of the grace of God, and then by extension those gifts that he's given us, is to be using them to minister to one another. And that's what God calls us to do, to minister to one another. That's what we need to be doing in the last days. Again, this is the focus, since we know that the end of all things is at hand. We should be ministering to one another. He says, verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So fifth, we're to speak and we're to teach. And we need to make sure that what we're saying is right and is from the Lord. There is so much false teaching and ungodly advice out there today. We need to be speaking God's word and truth to one another. I mean, I think the internet was created maybe by Satan for such a time as this. You know, YouTube, surely. There are all kinds of people out there, and they've all got channels, and they're all teaching the Bible, and many of them are teaching nonsense. I don't even know how else to say it. I saw another famous guys the other day, the same one that was, you know, saying that Israel's not Israel. Now he says there's no hell. Millions of people listening to this guy because he was on a sitcom. You know, there's no hell now. And people are, yeah, well, you know, he sounds intellectual no, speak as the oracles of God. The oracles of God make it very, very clear that the fire of hell will not be quenched and the worm does not die. That there is going to be eternal judgment for those who reject Christ. That is the oracles of God. And so we see these things and we realize we need to be speaking truth. You know, there's going to be plenty of people out there that don't speak truth. Again, you know, it's not my job to shut down YouTube or to combat every bad teaching that's out there, every, you know, false YouTube preacher and teacher. But it is my job to make sure that I am speaking as the oracles of God. Not just from the pulpit, but anytime that I speak with fellow believers. And anytime, you know, you speak with fellow believers, make sure that it is true to the Word of God. That the things we share are true to the Word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There we have the sixth thing. When we serve, it should be in humility. It should be in dependence on God and not our flesh, that God may be glorified. So, we don't have to focus on suffering. Suffering will take care of itself. We need to focus. We need to understand we're in the end times. And these are the things that believers in the end times should direct their attention and their effort toward. We've seen that suffering is part of the choice to be faithful to God and to not live in sin and compromise. And it's having the same approach and mindset as Jesus. But again, rather than focusing on suffering itself, there's things that we've been called to do. We've been called to pray. We've been called to love each other. We've been called to care for one another. We've been called to serve one another. We've been called to speak God's word, to advise and to encourage each other, and to glorify God together in all we do. And so we accept suffering as part of the Christian walk, and we're prepared for it. But again, we focus on walking closely with God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, that you give us direction even in the difficult aspects of life, particularly our life in relationship with you. That we will face suffering, that we can endure suffering, that we need to endure suffering, that suffering is a choice, suffering or sin. And we choose the suffering part, Lord. Because we know it's just but a season, a moment. And we desire, Lord, to please you, and we're grateful for all that you've done, and we see eternity in the not-so-distant future. And so, Lord, we choose to focus on living, not as we once lived, not according to the way that we wasted our time and days, but in the newness of life, in the power of the Spirit, in holiness. Lord, set us apart in these days of turmoil, these days of false doctrine, these days of unfaithfulness and a lack of fervency and love. Lord, set us apart, not that we might judge, but Lord, that we might live righteously, being an example to others, loving others, regardless of what they choose, what they do, and glorifying you. And Lord, we thank you for that great privilege. We thank you for opening our eyes. We thank you that you didn't allow us to continue down some of these paths, but Lord, you delivered us. So we're praying tonight, if you've come and you haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ, Now is the time. It's time. It's time to abandon that ship. It's time to abandon the world. It's time to quit wasting time out in the world and be reconciled to God. To have eternal life, to be born again, to know that you'll spend an eternity with God. Number one, having your sins forgiven, not apart from God in hell. And number two, to live for Him because time is short. And if God is speaking to you tonight and you haven't done that, then I invite you right now to raise your hand. We're going to pray, finish praying here, and we'll pray specifically with you. God will hear your prayer. Christ will come in. He'll give you new life. The old man is dead, but you need to be made alive in the Spirit. Christ can do that for you. He's the only one that can. You take this opportunity if you haven't. Lord, bless your church, bless your people. Strengthen us in these days in which we live. Lord, forgive us for our sins and strengthen us. Let us endure whatever comes our way. And let us focus on that way of righteousness. We love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.